Those of us that have assembled this morning are taking a risk with our health. I hope that's not news to you. I'm well aware that we have the full range of opinions about the dangers involved with COVID-19, all represented in our church family, from deep concern to practically no concern at all. I think one reason for such diversity is that the medical experts in our country seem to have been learning as they go along and have been sending some mixed signals all along the way, sometimes contradicting themselves from just a few days or a few weeks earlier. Still, we have to acknowledge some hard realities. One is that a lot of people have died from this virus. And then two, in our own state of South Carolina, the number of cases continues to be on the rise. Now that gives all of us cause for concern. And of course, we have continued to encourage those that either are sick currently or have underlying health issues that put you at a special risk, continue to urge you to consider staying home for your own protection. That is your choice to make. But the fact is, though, that we who are here today are taking a risk. Actually, coming to church always involves a risk, not just physically. It also involves a risk to our health spiritually. As Jude has already pointed out for us, first part of his book, some have entered our church who could easily infect us with a serious spiritual disease, putting us all at risk. Furthermore, we are all susceptible to then that pervasive influence of people who are discontent with God's plan. A negative pervasive influence that they could have upon any one of us. And that puts us all at risk. Why is that so dangerous? Well, it's dangerous because we all struggle with discontentment. We all see things we'd like to have be different all around us. And in some cases, we can pinpoint the individuals that are responsible for things being the way we don't like. That can foment discontentment and the grumbling that Jude has warned us about. So we are susceptible to that, you see. And furthermore, the presence of individuals who have given into that temptation and are even encouraging us to follow their example, well, that could prove to be overwhelming. That could lead to spiritual defeat. So, virus or not, why take that risk? Why are we here today? Wouldn't it be safer for us to just avoid church altogether? Well, that is not Jude's recommendation. We come now to the last part of his book where he tells us what to do about the circumstance that we are in every time we come together. What can we do about that? And his plan is a better one than just stay safe, stay away. And it's one that is based on solid truth that comes straight from God's Word. Truth that we see throughout His Word, but that Jude emphasizes for us in our passage today. That solid truth is that God can preserve His people from sin. He is able to do that. He is ready to help you accomplish that. This passage also emphasizes a responsibility that God has laid on every one of His people, And that responsibility is for you to strive against grumbling. To strive against grumbling in your own life and to strive against the influence of others who are grumbling and need some help to get victory. God's grace can help you do that. Lots of commands in our passage today. The first one is in verses 17 through 19, where Jude urges that you heed God's word. God's word is going to be the key to getting victory over grumbling. And particularly in God's word, Jude has in mind the warnings that God has given to us about others who have given in to that temptation. So he says in verse 17, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember something, he's saying. What are we to remember? What did they say? What did they predict? Verse 18, "They said to you, in the last time," and that's the whole time since Christ ascended back to heaven and left us here to serve him, this is all the last time. "In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." That's Jude's reminder of the individuals he has already described in a few previous verses as grumblers, as malcontents, following their own sinful desires. He's on the same topic. He's concerned for the same danger. And now he's telling us what we can do about that. And already in heeding God's word, we would find out readily that we are to expect to encounter grumblers. Don't be shocked when somebody nearby complains to you about something. It's human nature to give in to that temptation. Fallen human nature, that is. Well, where have the apostles made these predictions? Well, many places, in fact. I'm going to remind you of just a few of them. One of them is in the form of the Apostle Paul's written warnings to us. He predicted this, and in particular, in 1 Timothy 4:1, he said, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Now, that's a specific warning of the worst kind of danger, and that is those who are well aware of what they're doing, are committed to doing it anyway, and are trying to deceive other people into thinking that it's actually okay with God. It's all right for you to speak your mind. Why did God give you a mind anyway? Would be one argument that would be deceptive. Apostle Paul also, during his ministry, his years of preaching in various cities and in various churches, also gave specific warnings through his messages. Like in Acts 20, verses 29 to 30. He says this, is a group of assembled pastors. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves." That's a very picturesque image of the danger. Fierce wolves would strike terror in the hearts of any of us if we encounter them. Well, we are going to encounter them. They have arrived. "Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That's a strong warning. And again, there are many others in God's word. What Jude is telling us and reminding us about those prophecies is that the prophecies are true. There was no exaggeration there in Paul's words. The others who wrote similar things knew exactly what was coming as the Holy Spirit directed them to write God's word. These prophecies are all true. And in fact, the complainers are here among us already. They're here. Individuals who disdain God's unfolding plan. Again, I remind you that we have to distinguish categories of such people. We have the worst kind, those that are deliberate deceivers. And then we have some who have been deceived. They're not trying to harm anybody. They've been convinced that their complaint is legitimate and that it is all right for them to foment discontentment in the lives of others. We have to treat both of those differently. They both have a little different problem, and Jude is going to get very specific about how to treat those two categories. But the reality is, such complainers are here. And whether it is deliberate or not, to complain about circumstances that are ultimately in God's control is to disdain God's unfolding plan. There are aspects of God's plan that none of us like, which is why Christ urges us to begin every day by taking up our cross. That cross involves features of God's plan for every single day that will involve things that you wish never happened. But they happen anyway, because they're part of God's plan. Rather than complain about those, Christ says, take that cross up. Willingly, even eagerly, carry that cross to its intended destination, as opposed to throwing it off, trying to get rid of it at all costs. Somebody who is unwilling to accept God's plan wants to substitute their own plan instead. And that plan will invariably involve efforts to please self. To come up with a plan that works out better for me. As the servants of God, our goal is supposed to be a plan that works out better for God. That would be God's plan. So expect these encounters, these grumblers to come. They are already here according to the fulfillment of that prophecy. It is these, verse 19 tells us, who cause divisions. Divisions among God's people. They destroy church unity, creating factions that compete with each other for which one will have the greater influence and therefore direct activities and decisions that will please them better. Which also, of course, would have to include looking down on and speaking evil against those that don't agree. All of this creates the disunity that unfortunately is not a very rare feature in many church families. So discern the facts about these grumblers. Verse 19 has information about the effect that they can have on us individually, as well as on our church family. He also has information in verse 19 about their character and about their lifestyle. This is a package deal. An individual that complains, who gives in to that urge to complain, is also exposing these other aspects of their character and their lifestyle. So besides destroying church unity, they also reflect wrong values. Giving in to complaining reflects that your values are wrong in God's sight. Here's how Jude says that. They are worldly people. devoid of the Spirit. The word worldly describes somebody of this world, somebody focused on this world, somebody for whom pleasure and ease in this world right now is the most important thing. Okay, that's a worldly person. That doesn't necessarily mean unsaved. God's people struggle with worldliness. We all like features of life that are easy, pleasurable, work out the way we want. This is the natural condition of sinful humanity. This is the way we are apart from God's grace. To be natural is the opposite of what Scripture calls being spiritual. And he seems to reflect on that aspect in the last part of verse 19, where he describes them as being devoid of the Spirit. Now, I think we need to look at that phrase carefully as well. To be devoid of the Spirit could mean, in the ultimate sense, the Spirit's not there. The Holy Spirit is absent in that person's life. That would reflect an unsaved person. And that does seem to be to fit in very well with Jude's description in these verses and in the previous passage of that most hardened category of the individuals who are deliberate deceivers, who really don't care what effect they might have on others in a church. All they want is what pleases them. That's the most important thing. And if that costs the spiritual life of some others, they just don't care. Such an individual is not likely to know Christ as Savior. To be devoid of the Spirit, then, in that sense. But if we also have to keep in mind the individuals that such people may have already deceived, those people might genuinely be saved and are still doing the wrong thing, are still following some of the same patterns of character and of lifestyle and of effect on other people, and yet they can still be true believers. But there's a sense in which this phrase, devoid of the Spirit, could apply to them as well. Sounds like it goes too far to apply to a believer at all. But let's look at the opposite of that. How does Scripture describe a believer who is striving to obey God, live for Him, and do what's right? The phrase comes up often in the New Testament. It's called being filled with the Spirit, to be full of the Spirit. When the apostles charged the church congregation in Jerusalem to find seven men who could serve in this new office of deacon, remember how we described them? These seven need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit is not a commodity of which you can have 50% of Him or 75%. The whole Holy Spirit has to occupy the individual's life, or He's not there at all. So what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? It's actually more a reflection of the percentage of your heart the Holy Spirit controls. And so what would it mean for someone to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, if the Holy Spirit has control of absolutely every part of his life, was the congregation to find perfect Christians? How can you be imperfect and still be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, apparently, full of the Holy Spirit is itself a relative term. Doesn't mean they've arrived. Every one of our deacons still has work to do in learning how to live for the Lord and do what's right and be more consistent. But yet, Scripture applies that phrase, full. So full can mean less than full, with still some more work to do. And so I would suggest that devoid of the Spirit, if it is referring to that category of individuals who have been deceived, are doing the wrong thing, but they think it's okay. They've been deceived about it. Devoid of the Spirit might be on the opposite end of that spectrum, not the total absence, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have control of very much of that person's life. But still, the whole Spirit in his person could be inhabiting that person's heart. It is these, then, he says, that cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit in that way. All this comes from God's Word. This isn't news to us. These were prophecies already made. They have now been fulfilled, Jude is telling us. And essentially he's saying we need to pay attention to what God has told us in his Word. Heed God's Word, which means more than just remember what God has said. To remember in God's Word regularly refers to thinking about it. You have to start there, and then doing something about it. Remember it, and then obey it. God's Word has told us some truth we need to know, and that is the truth about grumbling and about those that indulge in grumbling. But he tells us about it, so we'll do something about it. So that we will first be alert to their presence, on guard against their influence. Jude is going to go on to tell us there's even more we can do than that. But just to be on guard and to realize it's not just other people. I have this tendency too. I could be a grumbler. I have moments when I don't like how things are working out here. And to utter a complaint, ultimately against God himself. So to guard your own heart. There was a dad once who was indulging in some grumbling. He was doing it to his wife, but not about his wife. He was venting his frustrations about some circumstances at his church. And just laying out in front of her, and he was getting an occasional nod from her. Yeah, she couldn't argue with any of that. He was going through his list of complaints when he noticed his wife's eyes kind of get big, and he looked around behind him, and there was his little boy. He was suddenly struck with some embarrassment. And he thought, well, maybe he didn't understand. Or maybe he hasn't been there very long and wasn't really listening. In that awkward few moments of silence, the little boy sensed that something was going on here too. And maybe he shouldn't have been there. And so then he just blurted out, "Me too, Dad." And, of course, that made the dad feel worse. He had been listening. He had understood. And the dad didn't want him agreeing with that. You see how it can come up without even having a plan to complain. Now, it's not just complaining about church. It's not just affecting church family members that is at stake here. A teen could indulge in grumbling about her parents to a friend. Teens, you might think you've got lots of opportunity to find some things that your parents aren't doing so well. But they are the authority that God has placed over you. Submitting to God's authority means accepting the decisions of your parents, even including, and I would say even especially including, the ones that don't please you. Complaining to others about your parents violates God's word as much as complaining about your church to other people. A neighborhood child could complain to a friend in the neighborhood about his teacher. A wife could complain about her husband to some other women. You see, the principle is the same as it applies here. And what could destroy the unity of a church could also destroy the unity of a family. And any one of us could be guilty. Every one of us have to be on guard. So James has warned us that complainers are all around us. And in a sense, we're part of them. It's not just the other person. What can we do about it? For a second time in just this short passage, and he's done it several times already, Jude reminds us that you are the object of God's love. When he does so in this case, it marks a transition, beginning of verse 20, a transition from what he has been focused on right from the beginning of his book. He's been focused on what's wrong, what's going on, and the dangers that are around us. This transition is what he has been striving to get to, because here's where he begins now to tell us what to do about it. Verses 20 to 22, then, the call here, the command is to stop the spread of this sin. And there are two things to do. Both of these are essential. Two aspects here of response that can help stop the spread of this sin. The first one starts with you. It starts with you with a call to strengthen your own heart in your walk with the Lord. Focus on your personal spiritual growth for two reasons. One, it can help you get victory over the temptation to complain. Somebody who's walking closely with Christ is not as likely to succumb to that temptation. But then second, it also will equip you to be better able to help others who are thinking about it or have already given in to that temptation. So your walk with Christ is crucial for both of those reasons. So strengthen your walk with God. As verse 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." As Jude has just, if you were keeping count, has just told us a total of four things to do. And closer inspection, he really told us one thing to do and three ways to do it. This is not a list of four. It's a list of, it's a single command, and then it is three ways of accomplishing that command. Well, we get all that from the grammatical structure of these verses. And as it turns out, James put the single command not first, but third in his list. It's actually what opens verse 21. Here's the core command of these two verses: keep yourselves in the love of God. So let's start there. Then we'll go back to verse 20, and then the last part of verse 21 to see how we do it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. stay in God's love. Now, conceivably, this could be a reference when it says the love of God. It could be our love for God. And that's important. Make sure that you love God. On the other hand, it could be a reference to God's love for us. Make sure you stay in this sphere where you can fully benefit from God's love for you. As it turns out, the distinction is actually not very important, because how you do both of those is exactly the same. For further insight on this, because Jude doesn't elaborate on what he means by keep yourselves in the love of God, I think perhaps he felt he didn't need to elaborate because God's word has already covered that topic previously, and he's assuming we've read those other passages which were available to God's people and still available, of course, to us today. One of those passages is John 15, verses 9 and 10, where Christ himself says this about this very topic. It says, as the Father has loved me, so this is God's love, in this case for Christ, so I have loved you. All right, now we are there, the objects of Christ's love. And then we have this command, very similar to what Jude said, abide in my love. But now verse 10 goes on to tell us about how to do that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This passage clarifies that in this case, at least, Christ focuses on God's love and Christ's own love for his people. How do you make sure you stay in that sphere? It's very simple. You have to do what he says. To stay, you have to obey. And if it's the other way around as well, you see how it really doesn't matter? If we're talking about you loving God, how do you show that you love God? It's the same way. Obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments, Christ said. So either way, obedience to God's word, and in this case, Jude may have in mind the very word of God he's already referred to, those prophecies about the danger of grumbling. Focus on those. Keep in mind that danger. Commit yourself to obey, which in this case, just in the most basic sense, wow, I didn't realize grumbling displeased God so much and was so dangerous to God's people. Well, by God's grace, I commit myself to turn from grumbling. Okay? That's obeying God. Does that please God? Of course it does. That help keep you within that sphere of getting the full benefit of God's love? That's exactly what it does. Victory over complaining is not optional for God's people. Stay in God's love is the command here. Now, that's still very broad. More specifically, what can we do? For that, we go to the first one back in verse 20, where he says, building yourself up in your most holy faith. Building yourself up. This is the imagery of construction. Construction starts with a foundation. What's the foundation? Jude tells us it's your most holy faith. It is your faith in the gospel itself. That's the starting point. That's the foundation. But don't be satisfied with the foundation, he's saying. Build now that structure on top of that, a life that is pleasing to God and accomplishing his purpose. Build yourself up. Now, in a very real way, we're dependent on God's grace to accomplish that in every other good thing. But this passage is loaded with a very important combination of features. The combination is we depend on God's help, but God expects us to do our part. Sometimes that's portrayed as divine sovereignty, everything is up to Him, and human responsibility. Which of those are true? They're both true. We've got them both right here. So build yourselves up. You've got responsibility here. To be working at growing in grace is this first means to accomplish that staying in God's love. There's a second technique to use as well, and that is praying in the Holy Spirit. To pray in connection with the Holy Spirit means don't utilize the gift of prayer just to tell God what you want. When you pray in connection with the Holy Spirit, you're letting the Holy Spirit guide your priorities, your emphases, even the itemization of things that you will pray for. To let God's Word and God's Spirit then help guide you in your prayer, but ultimately that means depending on the Holy Spirit. God, I'm doing my best. I'm reading God's Word every day. I'm trying to obey all day long, but I need your help. Okay, here's that same combination of God's, everything's up to God, but you have to do your part too. I depend on the Holy Spirit. Prayer is the activity that tells God that. God wants us to experience the regular reminder of how much we need His help by telling Him. Then verse 21, the end of that is the third means for keeping yourself in the love of God, and it is simply waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting for the return of Christ. But waiting for it here implies an expectation, an eagerness for that. Keeping that truth in mind. As hard as this is, as challenging as it is to fight my own urge to complain about circumstances and to fight against the influence of others who might be doing that as well, it's not going to last forever. Christ is coming back. Essentially, this is a call to keep things in perspective. This is now, but Christ will return. And when He returns, that's when we will experience the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mercy that is going to release us from this sinful nature that we've been struggling with all along. That's the completion of His work of mercy that leads to eternal life. Keep that in mind. That's our encouragement. That's our hope. So grow in grace. Verse 20, guard your heart. Keep yourself in that love of God as you expect the Lord. All right, now that's you. That's you looking at your own heart and doing what God says in order that you are prepared both for personal victory, but also so that you are prepared to be able to help others. That's the next two verses. While you're strengthening your walk with God, there's also a responsibility to rescue the ones affected. Now, in this case, we have three different categories. So here's what I think they are. I think there are three different stages of development of the sin of grumbling, and that is of the influence of others. The first stage is the least committed to grumbling, but it's already in danger. The second one is in the middle. They're already engaged in it. The last one is the worst category. That's where we're talking about deliberate deceivers. Someone who is actually trying intentionally to foment discord among God's people just because they think they can get something out of that situation. The first one then is in verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. What are they doubting? Well, these are the individuals that have this natural inclination themselves to complain, and then they've also seen some others do it, and they're kind of wondering now, is this really a problem? Maybe it is okay for me to just speak my mind and say what I think, and I don't care who hears or who gets hurt. I just have a right. That individual has heard those arguments, and at this point, they're just not sure. I think I've heard some things that say that's not a right thing to do, but after all, look at this individual, and he seems to be somebody that walks with God, and he's complaining. So this person is wavering. He's not sure. He's doubtful. What's the right thing to do? Jude says, if you identify an individual like that, maybe they're just in the early stages of complaining. He says, have mercy on those. Have mercy on those who doubt. For someone who is unsure what is right, be gentle. Be kind with that individual. Be patient with that individual. See, there's no call here for judgmentalism, criticism, to degrade that individual, far less to invite him to the door. Let's throw him out. Have mercy on somebody who need some help. Help those who waver. Verse 23 includes both number 2 and number 3. The second one is save others by snatching them out of the fire. I would say these are the individuals then that have been deceived. They're not wavering. They now are convinced that grumbling's okay. They're convinced of a falsehood. They actually think it's okay with God. They think this is healthy. And so they are engaging in this, and it's full steam ahead as far as they're concerned. They've been deceived. Well, that individual needs a little more urgent action. Somebody for whom this has become a regular feature of life, Jude says, urgently, help that individual. That's the idea of snatching them. Snatching them from the fire. The fire here represents a genuine danger. You can't say, he's complaining, but I don't think it's a big deal. This is huge. This is detrimental, not just to others, it's detrimental to that individual. Save those that are in danger. Then the last category, if these are the deceivers themselves, what's remarkable is that we don't even give up on them. Even they, God's grace could reclaim. So we still exercise mercy toward them. We still desire to help. But now we've got to be careful. Got to be careful because the possibility of influence on me is even greater. We're dealing with somebody really hardened in this area, and our efforts might not work out, but you still try. Just be careful, Jude warns. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I don't want that influencing me. Still have to try. but I'm going to be extremely careful. Many years ago, I received a 5-page letter of detailed complaints from a member of the church I was pastoring at that time. Did I mention single-spaced? It was loaded. And a good bit of it was about things that I had done or that he thought I had done, and then some others in our church as well. I mean, this was critical from everything from vehicles that some individuals drive to the condition of the building. And it's not what you might be thinking right now. There was no paint hanging from the ceiling, and he wished there was. Somehow that was the good old days. And we had days like that. but that was all fixed. I remember the good old days, and now everything's got to be perfect and so forth. And my point now is not the complaints themselves, but how I responded. I responded with a 3-page letter of my own, defending myself, defending the others that he had attacked, pointing out inconsistencies in the individual's life itself. And I got done with that, and just for good measure, I asked one of my deacons to read it over and tell me what he thought. "Well, are you sure?" he said. I said, "Well, yeah." I mean, why not? Well, that's as far as he went. He gave me no further advice, but it was just a note of caution. But it was a note of caution I decided to ignore. I mailed that letter, which was not showing mercy. I wasn't thinking about these verses when I mailed that letter. You know what mercy would have done? Would have gotten in the car, driven to his house, sat in his living room, and just talked with him. Try to understand where this was all coming from. And that man didn't get mercy that day. And neither did he stay in that church. That was a loss for him and for me and for him and for our church family. Jude says to show mercy. Show mercy with fear, but show mercy. This is everyone's responsibility, not just pastors. Everyone needs to be on the lookout for others who might have given in to temptation. You hear complaining. Don't ignore it as that'll pass over. It might grow deeper unless you intervene and show mercy. Jude now closes his letter not with a benediction, but with a doxology. You know the difference? A benediction is calling a blessing upon God's people. A doxology is praying for glory for God. So his focus is on God, and his call in these two verses, this is a doxology that reflects the very key themes of his book. The call here is to trust the Lord for his grace. Verse 24, God alone provides triumph. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. What's Jude have in mind there? Stumbling in what way? Stumbling into complaining. God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Blameless in what way? In this book, it's victory over complaining. God is the one that can do that. He can keep you on the path now, the right path, and he can bring you safely to the destination, which he reminds us is going to be full of joy. He can preserve you from failure. He can make you like Christ. Trust him for this triumph. Verse 25, God alone then deserves the glory. And he's echoing here our future chorus of praise on that great day to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Savior from what? From sin in general, yes. In this case, specifically, the sin of complaining. To him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. I'd like to emphasize the middle of those three. It's right now where God needs this glory. How does he get that? And here Jude goes right back to the heart of the issue. Complaining is rebellion against God's authority. To him be all the glory and the authority, which means submit to him. Make the choice to submit to his plan, because he only receives the glory if you get victory over complaining. And you can only get victory over complaining if you depend on his help every day. So would you ask God for forgiveness for your own sin of complaining? Then ask him for grace that you could grow to learn how to get full victory. And then don't stop there. God, I would love to be able to help others get victory too. He can answer all three of those. Let's turn to him now. Father, we are so thankful for your grace, thankful for your help in every way. Father, as we commit ourselves to you now to submit to your plan, to your authority over us, to the authorities you have placed over us, Father, we need your help. Would you guard us, Father, from complaining? Do strengthen us, Father, for victory. Father, we pray that you would also equip us to be a help to others, to be on guard when we hear complaining, to care enough for that individual to show mercy, to try to help. So, Father, we commit this important feature of our church family life to you. Would you help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.